Before we even jump into things this morning, let me thank the other elders for filling in so ably while I was gone. It's nice to be able to go away and know that things are well provided for Ken especially, and Ed for filling in the pulpit. And I know you were well fed because I got those emails saying, hey, extend your time away. Don't worry about it. We're very happy. So appreciate that. And no doubt you've already noticed that this is different than what I sent out in my email earlier in the week. Last night, as I was thinking back through, coming back to James chapter 4 and finishing up that chapter, it dawned on me that because we've had this gap for several weeks, it would be good to go back and pick up a little bit of where we left off last time and maybe draw a little bit more from, I know, some of Ken's subject matter regarding the work of the Holy Spirit. We ended last time taking a look in John at the need for getting what we called a suntan, and that is being transformed by looking at Christ, by putting our whole attention upon Him, and that the more that we see Him and know Him in His resplendent glory, the more we are made like Him. And that, of course, is the great goal for our lives, for all those who are Christians to become conformed to the image of the Son. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, that image of God that you were created in was ruined in the fall, back in the Garden of Eden, when we as a race rebelled against the living God. And His just judgment was meted out on us. And from that time on, we've lived under the weight of that, waiting the final day of execution. It's as though the whole human race has been on death row until that moment. And so what He's done now is given us the gospel to tell the world that there is forgiveness of sin, that you can be restored, reconciled to God through the blood of His Son, because one has paid the price for sin. He has died. He has stood in our place. And for all those that will put their trust in Him, there's complete forgiveness of sin. And not just forgiveness, but a declaration of righteousness, to be called righteous. I was going back as I was on vacation and reminding myself in Matthew of the time when Jesus was approached by a young man. And He said, what good deed must I do in order to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, I need to completely redirect your thinking. The issue isn't what can you do, what good thing can you do, because there's no one good but God. The issue is you must be good. You must be different than you are. You must have the very nature of God Himself, and that can only be through grace, through God imputing that to us, the righteousness of Christ Himself. It isn't a matter of what things we do. It's being made a new creature. It's being made entirely new. But going back then to catch a glimpse of the glory of the Savior so that we're changed by that, and using that as a jumping off point to, God willing, next week come back into James chapter 4, I wanted to take a look at Christ revealed in Luke 4 and how He's revealed in those temptations that He suffered in the wilderness and some of the implications for us in the glory of it all. You saw how that one verse ends where we were, 14, or how 14 begins. After these temptations that He endured in the wilderness, it says, and Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. As He went into the wilderness, going back to the beginning of chapter 4, it says Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. But then, coming back from the wilderness, He returned in the power of the Spirit. And we see that being able to walk in the power of the Spirit so that we live the life that God has called us to is not something that we can do by grit and might, but something that's got to come by the grace and by the power of the Spirit. And so we're wanting to live in this. We've used the phrase over and over again that the Christian life can only be lived in conscious, constant, deliberate dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Unless we're trusting in the power of the indwelling Spirit of Christ, there is no hope for progressing. And our progression, of course, is in the image of Christ, in His character. So let's look at these, how Christ reveals himself and unfolds his glory in the way that he faced these temptations, and then draw some implications for it for ourselves. Picking back up in verse 1, and so Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were over, he was hungry. His hunger was natural, was normal, as are many of the desires that you and I have are natural, they're normal. But this is where temptation often comes. And so the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." First thing that we notice as we see Jesus encountering this temptation is that he was fully aware that immediate, present, temporal needs and desires cannot dictate our ethics. The world functions on this principle, that our immediate, personal, and temporal needs dictate our ethics. We will determine what's right based on what we think we need or want. And Jesus at this moment is cutting across the whole of fallen humanity and saying, no, we function on an entirely different principle. As the Son of God, I don't determine what's right based on what I think I want or even what I might think I need at a particular moment. And in this case, it was a legitimate need. But even legitimate needs do not dictate our ethics. We walk before him on an entirely different principle. We've got to be careful. We understand that we serve God and not our desires and not our needs. That's not number one in our lives. We're to be serving him and looking to him. But as we've seen so often in the book of James, don't all of our arguments and all of our fightings and all of our strivings with one another come from the fact that someone is blocking some perceived need or desire that we have? I spent the last 2 days of my vacation with a friend in Florida, and went to spend time with him with another individual because this guy's going through a bit of a rough time in his life. And as we talked together and spent time, he's had a real serious time of depression and difficulty. And we finally, as we talked through it, he confessed, you know, part of my problem is I'm mad at God. I have certain desires, certain things that I want to do, and providence has blocked those, and I'm angry. Maybe that's where you are this morning. Maybe you've got that same issue with God. You've had this legitimate thing that you've wanted for so long, and someone or something has stood in your way, and that has riled such anger in you, and ultimately, your anger has been at the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Why did God allow this in my life? Jesus, so contrary to human nature. Even after 40 days of fasting and truly being hungered, truly needing food at this moment, nevertheless will not yield to the enemy's temptation to create it for himself, to do it for himself in that moment, but rather to trust the Father, because acting on the enemy's insistence is always going to be a downfall. Beloved, we can never let our immediate personal temporal needs and desires dictate our ethics. That's how abortion has won the day in our nation. That's why so many groups and subgroups and subcultures in America function on, I have a right to X, and that is what will determine whether or not it's right or wrong. And in complete opposition to the way the world functions, our Savior stands and says, no, my allegiance is to my God, not even my justifiably hungry stomach. It's to my God. I've got to serve Him. I've got to look to Him. And that above everything. Turn, if you would, just quickly. Put your finger in Luke 2 and turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I purposely haven't put these up on the screen because if you've got an ESV, the extra special version, you'll be reading the real Bible. No, you know I'm kidding there. But I want you to read with me what's actually on the page here. Picking up in 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul admonishes Timothy to teach certain things. And then in verse 3, follow along with me with what he says. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit and he understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicion and constant friction among people who are of depraved mind and deprived of the truth. And here's the sentence. Imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Do we serve God for the purpose of using Him to get earthly gain? It's completely contrary. And yet how much of our teaching and preaching today might even fall into that very category? We want you to serve God so that you'll have the things you want in this life, right now. And it's not Scripture. And when we suppose that serving God is the means to get our earthly desires met, we're succumbing to the very thing that He's got here. Well, I fasted for 40 days. I've done my holy duty. I've been baptized. And now, yeah, I can use my power to turn stones into bread. And it's perfectly legitimate. And it's not. Now, continue with 1 Timothy. Picking up in verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Satisfaction with where I am. In the Christian life, sometimes we must be content to be discontent. Content to not have our earthly needs or desires met the way we'd like. Which is where Jesus is at this moment. There is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich will fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. What is it that you need to gain that drives? Is it gain of reputation? Is it gain of respect from your family or your kids? Is it gain of love? Is it gain of a relationship? Is it gain of a job? What is it? And do you think that by serving God well, you will twist His arm into providing it for you? This is where Jesus is at this moment and says, no, my immediate personal temporal need and desire cannot dictate my ethics. I serve God, not my needs, not my desires. They aren't what is crucial. The second one opens up a little bit more for us. If we would walk in the power of the Spirit the way He walked in the power of the Spirit, and we see Him doing this, then we must abandon all attempts to arrive at God's promises without pain and without the cross. Look at His next temptation. Picking up in verse 5 of Luke 4. And the devil took him and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, to you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. The temptation was, you were destined to become king of all kings, lord of all lords, to put all of the nations under your feet, but you're going to go to the cross, and I'll give you an opportunity to have all that without going to the cross, without the pain, without the difficulty. It is one of the tragedies of American Christianity today. And I sense the desire for it in my own heart to want to have a spiritual experience that somehow moves me to the next level rather than having to endure pain and difficulty and to truly grow in grace. Let me just go to a special meeting. Have somebody lay hands on me. Let me just have some secret experience that jumps me to the next level. It doesn't work that way. Jesus is showing us right here that's a foolish way of thinking. It's a worldly way of thinking. You don't grow in Christ by leaps and bounds. You grow gradually as you submit to the Word of God, to the power of the indwelling Spirit. Oh, we want that instantaneous change, don't we? We don't want to have to battle our sin. We just want God to kill it. We don't want to have to engage in daily war against it. We just want it to end. And we're going to seek Him for some special anointing, some special experience, so that we don't have to deal with those things anymore. And no, we have to abandon all attempts to arrive at God's promises without pain and the cross. We must place His will above our own, because that's how we die to self. And especially His will concerning our conformity to the image of Christ. We're going to be starting our class tonight in Marriage Builder in our class downstairs. Larry Crabb has another book called Inside Out. Let me read you just a quick excerpt from that in this context. Modern Christianity, in dramatic reversal of its biblical form, promises to relieve the pain of living in a fallen world. The message, whether it's from fundamentalists requiring us to live by a favored set of rules, or from some charismatics who urge a deeper surrender to the Spirit's power, it is too often the same. It is the promise of bliss for now. Complete satisfaction can be ours this side of heaven. Some speak of the joys of fellowship and obedience, and others of a rich awareness of their value and worth. The language may be reassuringly biblical, or it may reflect the influence of current psychological thought. Either way, the point of living the Christian life has shifted from knowing and serving Christ till He returns to soothing, or at least learning to ignore the ache in our souls. Jesus knew better. No. If I would have the fullness of what the Father has promised, I must go by way of the cross. You and I must as well. We must place His will above ours wherever those two cross. That is our cross. For those of you who have thought it at some time or another, no, your wife is not your cross. Neither is your husband, and neither are your kids. The cross is where your will crosses His. And that's where we die. And say, your will, not mine, be done. I surrender. That's why He prayed that in the garden. If it be possible, Father, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And it's because He faced the cross here and faced it throughout His life that He could face it in reality on the final day. So much of what we do in life is trying to run from pain and difficulty. Would you turn to John 16 for just a second? I'm going to have you jump through a number of passages right here. John 16. Picking up in just one verse, actually, verse 33. This is Jesus after he has told the disciples that he's going to be leaving them. He's going to be going away, be crucified. He says in verse 33, I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I've overcome the world. No Christian can live without trouble. Nor are we to assume that the untroubled life is the Christian faith-filled life. No, the trouble is in fact the means whereby he says if you appropriate by faith my gifts to you, this gets utilized to help you grow in the image of my Son. Or Mark chapter 2, just back a few pages. Mark chapter 2. Jesus is so good at not whitewashing. Picking up in verse 21. He says, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wine skins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wine skins. He didn't come to patch up humanity. He didn't come to patch up our lives. He came to give us a new life in himself that's completely different than the world. That functions in a whole new plane. One that's rooted in grace. Not in tit for tat. Acts chapter 14. The ministry of Paul and Barnabas. As they had been out planting churches in various places and spreading the gospel. In chapter 14, picking up in verse 21, they decided that they needed to go back and do some further work. So it says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, then they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. Those were places especially where Paul had been beaten and persecuted. They said, we're going to go back to those cities, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue with the faith and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Christ didn't die to give you smooth sailing. He died that you might have eternal life through his substitutionary atonement. I dare say that for every adult in this room, and maybe for many of you who are younger, most of us are not living the life we thought we would when we were young. The changes, the tragedies, the interruptions, the redirections, the trials changed everything. And we've said, what's wrong? Well, we're living in a fallen world and we won't have those things here. Life will disappoint. It will disillusion. We will enter the kingdom through trials. No other way. And we have to abandon all attempts to arrive at God's promises without pain and the cross. Once more, 2 Timothy. Just turn back a little bit. In chapter 3. Picking up in verse 10, as Paul is writing his swan song to Timothy, knowing that he's about to die soon, he's in jail, he's in Rome. It won't be long before he's beheaded. He knows he's not leaving. And he says to Timothy, you, however, picking up in verse 10, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings. You've seen all those. You saw what happened to me at Antioch and at Iconium and at Lystra, the cities we just mentioned it back in Acts a few minutes, moments ago. Which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ will be persecuted. And not only is that true, that will happen while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you, he writes next, continue. That's to be expected. That word persecuted there comes from a root that means to be put to flight. It can be that we're put to flight by personal persecution, by someone as he was preaching the gospel, or simply by the enemy who tries to put us to flight. And indeed, we should flee because we should be put to flight from trusting, believing in, resting in, looking for comfort in this world. And all who would live godly will suffer being put to flight. So that we leave this place by our sufferings. Our sufferings teach us to seek no final comfort, no final or fullness of joy, no absolute satisfaction here and now, but to long for heaven and the fullness of Christ's kingdom. We're not here to have an idyllic life. And if we would truly grow in Christ, if we would live in this life, in the power of the Spirit, we first have to recognize that our immediate personal temporal needs and desires can't dictate our ethics. And secondly, that we have to abandon all attempts to arrive at God's promises apart from pain and the cross. Beloved, we will hurt in this life. We will. And we cannot try and seek a life that's separate from that. His third temptation, picking up in verse 9 of Luke 4. And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple. And he said to him, "Now, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you. And it's also written, on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, "It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. He didn't leave him permanently. No doubt when he was on the cross, all three of these were going to come back. If you're the Son of God, take yourself down from there. Don't suffer this. If you're the Son of God, deliver yourself. He was going to face this later. So he faces it now. If we would walk in the power of the Spirit, we must abandon all need for any perceived status in the eyes either of others or ourselves. If you are the Son of God, test God, prove it. How we labor under the weight of needing people to perceive us certain ways, under the weight of needing to perceive ourselves certain ways. I want to think of myself as upright and good. I want to think of myself as a great father, as the world's best mom. I want to be the best athlete. I want to be the most competent in everything I do. I want to think of myself in those terms, and I want others to view me that way. I want them to think I'm the best preacher who ever lived, and that I'm holy and studious and prayerful and all those things. I want everybody to think of me in those terms. And how much of our lives are driven that way? At work? At home? Worst of all, in the church. Because after all, we want people to think of us personally as being really spiritual, right? It's a trap. We have to abandon that. Because God's opinion of us is the only one that matters in the ultimate. What does He think? What does He think? Over my vacation, I read singly one of the most depressing books I've ever picked up in my life. And at the same time, one of the most comforting. It was a biography of Abraham Lincoln by Dale Carnegie. Lincoln was married to a madwoman. To call her a shrew would be giving shrews a bad name. The woman was insane, wicked on every level, and his cabinet hated him. They thought he was a complete idiot. One of his cabinet members called him a long-armed monkey to his face. They would write letters to one another saying what an ignoramus he was, a country bumpkin, a fool. When he delivered the Gettysburg Address, they panned him in the newspapers. They said this was stupid, it was poor, it was pitiful. They were just absolutely horrified that this know-nothing who had a total of 12 months of formal education in his entire life, that this backwater, gangly guy who liked to only wear one suspender and always wore his pants too short and never combed his hair and wouldn't discipline his kids, that this know-nothing was president just drove everybody to distraction. But little by little, he became so convinced that slavery was so contrary to God, I don't care if the world is against me. I've got to do what's right. I wonder what it would be like if we as Christians said, I really don't care what the world thinks. I've got to do what's right. I've got to do what's right. What does God's Word put in front of us? What does it say to us? How does it address us? How does it move us? The one we serve is Him. While you're there in Luke 4, you need to see how this unfolded for Jesus Himself. He was going to face this in moments, literally. After these three things, after these temptations and His surviving them, just look at the beauty of our Savior. Just look at how transcendent He is in these. How victorious. How wonderful. And do you notice? He never once turned and called the devil names. He didn't get all angry and upset. Didn't pull out his gun. Didn't do any of those. Just responded to them in that extraordinary divine calm and peace. And he returned, verse 14, in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. A report went about throughout the surrounding country, and he taught in the synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And they all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth for a minute and a half. Because it's about to change. So he returns to Galilee, to Nazareth, where he had grown up, and he proclaims that he is the self-fulfillment of Isaiah 61, that he is the one. And he hears their approval in verse 22, and then at the same time, they fail to recognize him. We have to abandon all need of any perceived status in the eyes of others or ourselves, or we cannot continue. And at that moment, they said, "Well, wait a minute. Is not this Joseph's son?" You know, Joseph, the wimpy guy whose wife got pregnant before they got married? The guy who's been kind of absent, is it? Isn't that who this is? I mean, we're listening to him and it all sounds good, but isn't he just Joseph's son? Well, he is, but he's far more than that. But they failed to recognize who he was right off the bat. No doubt he should have stood up at that moment and performed a miracle so that he could tell them, "Well, let me show you who I really am." And he didn't do that. No, he doesn't. In fact, he turns to them and he says, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.' What we've heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." Not only did they fail to recognize who he is, but he tells them they will utterly mistake his mission. They won't understand what he's doing. They're going to quote to him, "Heal yourself. What we heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown. Show us who you are and save yourself." But he wasn't there to save himself. He was there to save us. And if he was hanging on their opinion, he would not do that. He had to set it aside. And he said, "Truly I say to you, no prophet's acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian." And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. They not only mistook his mission, but they ultimately rejected his revelation that God in his sovereign grace would bless the Gentiles. They didn't want to hear it. It's a widow in Zarephath, a Sidonian, a Gentile. Naaman, the Syrian, a Gentile. What do you mean that God sovereignly touched them when he didn't touch the Jews? And so lastly, they try to kill him. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way. What a Savior. What a Savior who refused to let his ethics be governed by his personal desires or needs at that moment. What a Savior who abandoned all hope of trying to have God's promises apart from the cross and the pain that was going to be required. What a Savior who abandoned all need of any perceived status in his own eyes or in the eyes of others, that he might save us. Our immediate personal temporal needs and desires cannot dictate our ethics. If we would walk in the power of the Spirit the way he returned in the power of the Spirit. And we must abandon ourselves, all attempts to arrive at God's promises without pain and the cross, if we would walk in the power of the Spirit. The truth is that spiritually, you will not grow one iota beyond what you are willing to endure. If we will not face the pain of our own fallenness and what it means in life to deal with this fallen world and the fallen people around us, we will not grow. We will not walk in the power of the Spirit. And we must abandon all need for any perceived status in the eyes of others or ourselves. That's not a smug rejection of people. It's simply not needing them to do what's right, to walk with Him. Apart from this mindset, Jesus would have never gone to Calvary. If those three things were not true in him, he would have never gone to the cross. But he did. Apart from those, and because he did go to the cross, all who put their trust in him have salvation from their sins. All who look to him and him alone can know what complete forgiveness is. And when we take up this mindset too, then we live in the power of what he purchased for us at the cross, which is the gift of the Holy Spirit, that we too might know him in his power. Whose eyes do you need to look a certain way in? Other than God the Father's. What pain are you unwilling to endure? Maybe the pain of loneliness. Many a person who is afraid to endure the pain of loneliness ends up entering into sexual immorality. Many a person who won't endure the pain of rejection fails to tell the truth to one another. We hide. I know that one very well personally. We're unwilling to face the pain of some other thing in life, and so we redirect our steps before God rather than square with it, that we might experience the freedom of the cross on the other side. Oh, but when we take up that mindset, we get to enjoy the fullness of what He died to give us for here, to sustain us until the fullness of all things when He returns. That's what it means to walk in the power of the Spirit. Now, the world would not have us think that that's the way it looks to walk in the power of the Spirit. The world would have us believe that the way it looks to walk in the power of the Spirit is to be healthy and wealthy, to have a perfect family, and all those things in life that we want. But this, for the believer, is the privilege of bearing His image in this world, to live like He did. What a high honor He calls you to as a believer, to live the way He did. This world stinks. Don't try to make it other. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk the same way in which He walked, in the power of the Spirit, by cutting cross-section against the way the world thinks about these matters, and taking up a new mindset that sets us free from all of those yokes and bondages and chains and fetters that keep us from knowing truth. Heavenly Father, what a Savior. What a Savior. Who, in those moments when He was alone and no one was looking, could have compromised and we would have never been the wiser. But He wouldn't. How He denied Himself, how He would not redefine right and wrong based on His own hurts, even His own needs, knowing that there's always something greater than personal need, that if He were to starve to death in this life, He would at last be in Your presence. Because man does not live by bread alone, but by things that are much higher and much greater. What a Savior who in that moment, when He would have achieved what appeared to be a good and a right and a promised end, said, no, the Father's way is through the cross. I will endure this fallen generation and all that it has to dish out until that hour. What a Savior who, in the face of no one understanding Him, no one knowing Him, no one understanding what He would come to do or how He was going to do it, did not grow hard against men, did not retreat from them, but loved them openly and freely, though not one of them got it. Who, though He, as Philippians tells us, didn't think it a thing to be grasped, to be equal with God, for He was. That was no achievement. He had everything and yet made Himself of no reputation and took on Himself the form of a servant and humbled Himself to obey You, even to that obedience that took Him to the cross itself. Thank You for such a Savior. Thank You that He walked in the power of Your Spirit. Thank You that You, by Your saving grace for each one who knows You, give us the privilege of beginning to enter into that very same life. And may we, as we gaze at His glory manifested in these things, be changed to be like Him. May we walk this way too, in that sweetness and approachableness that knows that He walks with you in fellowship and looks to the day when He will return and vanquish all enemies under His feet. Oh, Father, fix our hearts and minds on our Savior, on His great goodness and grace, and transform us by it. And if there are any among us, Lord, today, who do not know You, who have never been born again by Your Spirit, they don't know what it is to have bowed the knee to You, to have confessed their sin and their rebellion against You, to have cried out for mercy and pardon because of the blood of Christ who has died, that today You would open their hearts and minds for that very end, that You might bring them into the kingdom, that they might forsake the ways of this world and walk with You in this new and living way, placing all of their hope, fixing all of their comfort on the things to be brought to us when Christ returns. Oh Lord, let today be that new day for them. Let them put their trust in Him and Him alone. We pray these in Jesus' name. Amen. Anyone with a question or a comment before we close out today? We've got a few moments here. I know this took us in a little different direction, but these are vital realities. Yep, right here, Helen.
Pastor Reed, tell me something. I'm just a little confused, and I have been for years.
Okay. Well, join it. I'm a graduate of the Massachusetts State Home for the Bewildered. Absolutely. Where are you?
Okay, in Luke chapter 4.
Okay.
Yeah, where it says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days He was tempted by the devil. It doesn't seem consistent with the character of God. It seems like the Holy Spirit is leading Jesus into some kind of a trap because He knows He's going to be tempted. I know we all have temptations. I'm not saying that. Mm-hmm. But there's just something in there that never has set right with me. Mm. And the other part of the question is, how come when we pray the Our Father, we say, lead us not into temptation?
Yeah. Boy, those are great questions.
It doesn't sound like something that God would do, leading us into temptation. He might stand back and watch us go by ourselves.
Yeah.
But to lead us.
Mm-hmm.
So straighten me out on that,
excellent.
Please.
Oh, sure. Thanks. two things quickly. Jesus, in order to be our perfect substitute, needed to face all the things that we face. So we read later in the New Testament that there is no temptation that we endure except as is common unto man, and that every man faces, and that Jesus, as our representative, faced all the temptations we do, so that in His overcoming them, His righteousness can be put on our account. So it's part of His substitutionary work to endure our temptations and to succeed, to win over them, so that we have His righteousness given to us, so that we're declared righteous as though you and I hadn't sinned or hadn't succumbed to temptation. So it was part of His humiliation in becoming human to endure all that we endure so that the fullness of that righteousness could be ours. And as a man, He faced these things and overcame them by the power of the Spirit. He didn't do it by His own divinity. He did it by the power of the Spirit. And that's how He calls us to live. So He not only does it for us, but then provides a perfect example for us on how we're to do it as well. The second one in teaching us to pray is the idea there is, if I understand it correctly, that that's a really humbling prayer on our part, recognizing that as I go throughout the day, I'm asking the Father to lead me away from the traps of the enemy, from the things that He would lay for me, because I'm liable to fall in a way that Christ hasn't. And I don't want to bring shame on His name. And because I know my weakness and I need to depend on the Spirit, I'm going to pray that the Lord would direct me away from those things where I would stumble and fail and continue to bring honor to Him by walking uprightly. Does that make sense to you? Okay, great. Anyone else? Those were great questions, by the way. And I don't want to treat them too shallowly, but for time's sake. Anyone else? Yes, sir, right up here. Captain Bill.
That one verse never ceases to blow me away. When he talks about being in the wilderness and the devil, who knows full well who he is and what he's been given, looks him right in the eye and says, all of this has been given to me. If you'll just worship me, it can all be yours.
Yeah.
It's just astounding the depths to which Satan will lie to us to convince us to walk away from what God has offered us.
Boy, that is the absolute truth, Bill. You know, it goes right back to the garden, doesn't it? Because He created us in God's image, and He promises us full conformity to that image, and yet what the enemy would put in front of us is, if you partake of this fruit, you'll get to be like God. You know, here's that lie again, that we can have these, and he was a liar and a murderer from the beginning. That's the way it is. Oh, I don't have the note in here. But that whole scenario to me is so rich, because he's in the wilderness, so he's away from everybody else's prying eyes, which is when most of us do our best sinning, right? When no one's looking. That's our best sinning time. It tells us in Mark's gospel that he was there with the wild beasts. That there were, he was in danger, physical danger, wild beasts out there. And I don't think he was packing a pistol. He was attended by the angels. He was confronted by the enemy. He was hungry physically. Boy, there was just so much going on. And we're in a multitude of those contexts when we're tempted too. And how great that he overcame that we might have his righteousness put on our account. Yeah, good. Yeah, right behind you. Dan. All right.
I don't want to make him walk too far. Life stinks. The world stinks. I mean, we got that point today. But didn't Christ also say that if you live this life, you'll have life and you'll have it more abundantly?
Absolutely.
That joy will be fulfilled in us. That was His purpose, was that we'd have His joy. And that even though the world will give us tribulation, that there'll be a peace that He gives us that passes understanding.
Mm-hmm.
So there's advantages to suffering in trials and to enduring temptation. It's not all just hard work, but there's bliss and peace and joy that comes from it too, right?
Sure. Those things aren't complete yet. We don't get the fullness of them because it is in His presence that there's fullness of joy. So there's ultimate joy that's yet to be had, because we're not made to live in this fallen context forever. We're made for better things. So we want to have a constant hunger that leads us on to that final, which is why Peter can say, fix your hope completely on the grace that's to be brought to you at the appearing of Christ. So we're always looking for that. Yes, we have a more abundant life, but defining abundant, I find in our generation is a trick, because abundant to some means I'm going to have the wife I want, the house I want, the kids I want, anybody ever get the kids they really want? The kids I want, I'm going to get the job I want, I'm going to get the clothes I want, I'm going to get all of those things are going to be, I'm going to get the ministry I want, I'm going to get all those things sorted out exactly the way I want them. And the abundance, I believe, is that we get to share His life and experience. We were just having a little discussion before the service this morning. When we endure the wickedness of the world around us and it grieves us, that is God letting us in on what Jesus experienced. We get to share His life as it was in this world. We should grieve this. We should groan with Him. How long am I going to have to endure this wicked generation? That's part of it. And yet, we also have with that a joy and a contentment that says, as long as the Father seems it wise that this be the case, I know that I can endure by the power of the Spirit and that these things will be used for His glory. So there's that paradox there of being both on the recognizing all the wickedness and the horror of it, and at the same time knowing His sustaining grace and joy and power in the midst of it. The disciples were never more in Jesus' will than when they were in the middle of that storm, because He said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. And we would say, well, if God's in it and I'm obeying Him, then there won't be any storm. It'll all be smooth sailing. Tell the disciples. They must have gotten it completely wrong. Jesus said, let's go to the other side, and they get in the boat and then they nearly drown. And that's going to happen to you and me. Don't be shocked. It's the way it works in this life. But God's so good. Yeah. Thanks for bringing that up. All right, our time is gone. Would you stand with me, please? Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.